You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Greetings, Houston's First Baptist Church at the Loop, but also greetings to the congregations at Cypress, Downtown, Siena, and Espanol. It's good to see all of you today, and good to be with you today. You know, Bill Maurer, the well-known skeptic and program host, commented recently in a tweet that he is celebrating the decline of religious faith in the United States in recent years, since his program began about 15, 16 years ago. I think that's rather sad, but then that's Bill Maurer. That's where he's coming from. Now, I'm not going to dwell on him, but it's a nice point of departure for the theme for this month, which is on answering skeptics. Because the skeptics seem to be growing at least a little louder in recent years. You think of the well-known Richard Dawkins, the skeptic at Oxford, or Peter Singer, the Australian who's on the faculty of Princeton Seminary. And I could name several other skeptics, atheists, and others who say that belief in God is passé, the Bible cannot be trusted, it's an old book, who knows what it really means, who knows if anything in it is history. And so the Bible is full of myths, they say the Bible's an old book, who knows if any of it happened, is there really any evidence that what the Bible says is true? Have you heard things like that? I'm sure you have. You've heard them at school. You've heard them at work. You've perhaps heard them from family members and friends. This kind of talk has been going on for years, and it seems to be growing. And so I'm glad that Houston's First Baptist Church has a month like this devoted to answering that kind of skepticism, because there really is significant evidence in support of truth. Now, what I just said is a controversial statement because some say there is no truth. And I'm not making that up. What you see on the screen, these are actual statements from some of the skeptics I've just mentioned. They say there's no truth, there's no God, there is no right or wrong, and there is no purpose to life. We have no future, we have no hope. We are no more than a cosmic accident. Life, some have said, is just a fluke. Can you imagine saying that to your newborn child? Hello, fluke. You're a cosmic accident. You have no purpose and you have no future. I mean, isn't that dismal? That is really sad. But a lot of people think that. And in fact, it's called nihilism, from the Latin meaning nothing. There really isn't anything. And they refer to ultimate purpose, ultimate truth, right, wrong, morality, and the existence of God. And so they don't believe in anything. Most people, however, react to that with unbelief. They don't believe the skepticism. They don't believe the nihilism. Why is that? Because we know in our hearts it just isn't that way. Our hearts tell us that we really do have purpose. We really do have meaning. There really is a future. A lot of people are unsure what that future is, but they believe there really is a future. And that's where the Bible comes in. This ancient scripture, this ancient revelation that tells us, well, yeah, there is a future, and here's what it is, and here's how you can know it. There really is a God who loves you. You are made in God's image. You do have a purpose. There really is truth. In fact, truth is found in history. It's found in experience. It's found in reason. It is found in faith, and it is found in science. And you know, this has been talked about in great books, like books by C.S. Lewis. But the truth is also found in archaeology, and that's the topic I've been tasked with today. The truth that we can find thanks to archaeology. That's why my sermon is entitled Jesus in His World, and all about the archaeological evidence. In fact, that's the title of a book, and it's on the book table if you want to pick one up after the service. So what does archaeology do? What is archaeology? In fact, archaeology Greek word meaning the study of beginnings, the study of antiquity. And that's very appropriate because there really is no archaeology that goes back further than when we humans existed. So it's in lockstep. It matches the history of humanity. Archaeology is focused on the study of human beginnings, the material culture that we leave behind, that still survive, that we can study from the great past. So what does archaeology actually do? Well, it clarifies the Bible. A lot of people think it's all about proof. And sometimes proof is very much all about it. But usually it's about clarifying the Bible, what it means, how we should understand it. But of course, archaeology does support the Bible. It correlates so closely with the Bible's old stories that we have a discipline that's called biblical archaeology. You could not have a discipline if there was no correlation. If the stories of the Bible were found to have no trace in history, no correlation at all with historical sources and the actual physical evidence of archaeology, then you wouldn't have a discipline called biblical archaeology. When it comes to truth, archaeology is very hard on silly ideas and false claims. Remember that. And this PowerPoint presentation, along with a whole bunch of others and videos, are available on a flash drive too. So if you're feverishly taking notes, you can acquire all this. So let's look at a few examples of where archaeology is very hard on silly ideas and skepticism. Did you know that there were people 30 years ago saying there was no King David? That was very much in vogue. No King David, no son of David called Solomon. In fact, no unified kingdom of Israel. At most, there was Jerusalem, and it was just a little tiny area in the south, but there was no unified kingdom, that it's all a fairy tale. The books of Samuel and Kings, it's just a fairy tale. It's kind of like King Arthur. None of that really happened. There was no King David. Now, this is an older idea. It actually has been blown to pieces by archaeology, and I'll share some of the highlights with you. This is a group called the Minimalists. They think that the narratives in the Bible only contain a minimum of fact, a minimum of truth. But they are very wrong. And I'll share with you the evidence for that. What makes them wrong? Well, for one thing, this stone right there. Now, the big piece of the stone, you can see there are a couple of pieces, one on the right, one on the left. The big piece was found in 1991, way up north, near the border with Lebanon, found in Israel at a place called Dan, Tel Dan. Okay, the archaeologist and his group were there, and they dug this up. And if you look carefully at the big stone, notice about two-thirds of the way down, you see some lettering highlighted in white. That's so you can see it. And it's an ancient Hebrew, ancient Aramaic text that says, Beit David, which in English is House of David. Now, here's what's interesting about it. It dates to the year 800 BC, okay? And this inscription was written not by the Hebrew people, the Israelites. It was written by the kingdom further north, which in Old Testament times was called Syria. Syria and Israel were at war with one another, and there was a peace treaty, and so the Syrians wrote out on this black basalt volcanic stone an inscription that talked about the terms of peace and referenced in that white lettering the House of David. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would an enemy kingdom in a peace treaty refer to a non-existent king? And so scholars saw that, thought, oh my goodness, David must have existed. Well, the minimalists didn't give up quickly. They said, oh, wait a minute. When that stone was actually found at Tel Dan, was the archaeologist standing right there when it was found? No, actually, he had gone into town to get some supplies. Well, how do you know? Maybe some faker, some forger made it and slipped it into the ground, and then they came back and found it. I mean, this is how desperate the minimalists will get. Now, I know you can't see it from this distance, but I've looked at this stone very carefully. It's on display in the museum in Jerusalem. And the lettering is perfect. Paleo, Aramaic, Hebrew, perfect lettering. Who is this faker? Who is this forger who made it? I'd like to meet him. I'll hire him. He can teach at HBU. Because, man, he knows ancient Hebrew better than anyone else. I really get a laugh out of that. Anytime we find an ancient text, one of them's about the temple repairs under King Joash for the temple in Jerusalem. And somebody, of course, said, oh, it's a fake. My goodness, it's an amazingly good fake. Who is that faker? There are these amazing scholarly fakers out there, and we can never find them. They just leave these tablets and things buried in the ground, and we dig them up, but we don't know where those guys are that made it. Well, actually, it's real, because the very next year at that excavation, they continued to dig at Tel Dan, and they found the piece on the left, and the archaeologist was right there. And they dug it up, and they said, boy, this looks like that piece we found last year. And they noticed it fit together. And so both pieces side by side are in the museum, and you can see them today. And now nobody at all doubts that it's authentic. Everybody agrees David really existed. Well, okay, he does exist. But he was just a tribal chieftain. Jerusalem was a small town, and there really wasn't a kingdom. Oh, really? You think so? Look at the next slide. That's just a part of David's ancient palace and administrative complex that's been unearthed in recent years. And I've seen all of it that's been unearthed. It's a huge complex. It looks like a giant government building. And you thought big government was a modern invention. It's been with us a long time. And scholars realized, how in the world? This is so big, it can't possibly be for just Jerusalem and a very small kingdom. This government complex and palace must be for a larger kingdom, all the way north to Lebanon, all the way south to the Sinai wilderness, all the way east beyond the Jordan, west to the Mediterranean Sea, just as it's described in Samuel and Kings, the books in the Bible. Well, okay, the minimalists didn't want to give up. Maybe there was a kingdom, maybe there was David, but who was around that could write about it? Was there anybody that actually could write 3,000 years ago? And just a few years later, this was found, Caiapha. It's an ostracon. It's a piece of pottery. And this is what people in antiquity did before they invented notepads and stickies. They used broken pieces of pottery and they'd write on it. IOUs, receipts, things like that. And this apparently is a newsflash, an announcement. It's six lines of paleo Hebrew text, and by the way, nobody says this one's a fake. And it appears to be an announcement of the reign of a new ruler who will bring justice for widows and orphans. And we read that, and we go, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like the book of Samuel announcing King Saul as Israel's new king. Wow, this goes back even earlier than David. This goes back 3,000 years. And by the way, people could write. And so that settled that question. Now let's shift to the New Testament. Okay, there's some evidence now for the Old Testament. What about the New? Do you realize there was skepticism expressed just about 25 years ago that there were no synagogues? Now that's rather important. Because if you've read the New Testament Gospels, you will have noticed that the Gospels say Jesus regularly taught in the synagogues in Israel. He visited synagogues all the time. And by the way, synagogues met not just once a week on Shabbat, Sabbath, Saturday, but three times a week, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And so there were many opportunities to gather together with people and preach and teach the scriptures and talk about the kingdom of God. And the gospels say that Jesus did that. But the synagogues also were places for socializing. People would get together and eat and talk and discuss theology and politics, and Jesus would also heal people. So if the Gospels are wrong in saying that there were synagogues, then how can we trust them? If there were no synagogues in the time of Jesus, that is in the 20s and the early 30s, and the synagogues didn't get built till another generation later, that is a serious problem with the veracity of the Gospels. But do you realize now, since that claim was made, there already were two or three synagogues that we knew about, but we have found seven more and maybe two more beyond that. There are now 10 synagogues confirmed that existed in the time of Jesus. Here's one of them. It's up in the Golan Heights at a place called Gamla. I've been there. That's my photo. I've got up on a hill and I just looked down on it and took a photo. Obviously, the building has been knocked down, but you're looking at the floor plan. You're looking at the bench seating that's on the perimeter. And that was the typical building pattern for synagogues. Not like it is here. Not in the modern church and the modern synagogue today, where you have rows and rows of seats all looking forward. But back then, the rows were on the outside looking in. And that's Gamala. Jesus says that you can't hide a light. It's like the light of a city on a hill whose light cannot be hid. This is on a hill with their lights on. Everybody who lived in the Galilee would be able to see it up in those hills. Or here's another example. This is at Magdala. This was found just 10 years ago. This was synagogue number 10. Magdala. That's the hometown of Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers. This is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a good chance that Jesus himself preached in this very synagogue, destroyed by the Romans, by the way, during the rebellion of 66 to 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. So were there synagogues in the time of Jesus? Yes. Archaeology has confirmed that. So are the Gospels right in saying that Jesus regularly taught in the synagogues? Yes, the Gospels are. Well, then some skeptics have said the Gospels also say that Jesus and his disciples would get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. Were boats big enough? These little fishing boats surely could not have handled 13 men. 12 disciples plus Jesus. And then 35 years ago, when the water level was really low in the Sea of Galilee, two brothers walking along the northwest shore saw a couple of things sticking out of the water. And they said, that has the outline of a boat. And it's an interesting story. And of course, you can see the boat now in a museum at Genosar. And boy, was it difficult to get this boat out of the mud. But it was a boat that is more than 2,000 years old, and it sank in the water, and this particular spot has no oxygen in the water, so there were no bacteria that would have eaten up the wood. So there it is, like wet cardboard, 2,000 years later, still preserved. It is an amazing story. They lifted it up, sucked out the water, replaced it with paraffin, wax, and there it is in a museum today. They measured it, and they know the sizes of people because we have skeletons from antiquity. We've investigated numerous tombs. The average man is 5'5", 5'6", weighs 135, 140 pounds, and the average woman is 4'11", and weighs between 90 and 95 pounds. So I think you will agree we're bigger today, aren't we? And they measured the boat, and they said this would be easy in this boat for six men to sit on each side and one in the stern. Add that up. That's 13. Isn't that interesting? Now, by the way, the body size sheds some light on the Easter morning story, doesn't it? Two, maybe three women going to the tomb of Jesus first thing Sunday morning, wondering who will help us. Will anybody be available to roll aside the stone, which weighs several hundred pounds? And so we can imagine these little women, 4'11", 95 pounds, and they're hoping some big strapping man who's 5'5", 138 will help them do it. These are the things we learn when we find skeletons and other things like that. Speaking of which, some skeptics said, well, how do you know Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, is a real person? And in 1990, accidentally, we discovered that very ornate, well-decorated ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box. Let me explain. According to the Jewish custom of burial in antiquity, when a person died, the body was washed, wrapped, perfumed, and put in the grave that very day. And for 7 days, family members would go to the tomb and sing songs, pray, and weep. After that 1 week was concluded, the funeral was over, and 1 year later, the family would come back and gather the bones and place them either in a niche inside the tomb or in a bone box. And sometimes, about one time in four, they would write the name of the deceased on the bone box. And that's what happened here. And so we look at this bone box. It's beautiful. It's very ornate. It would have been very expensive. Not your typical bone box that would cost just a single shekel. This would have been a very pricey one. Beautiful decoration. And on the end of the box, if you look real hard, you can see some writing. And someone wrote in Aramaic, Joseph bar Caiapha, which is translated Joseph of the house of Caiaphas, and that's exactly his name according to Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century. This is the high priest who condemned Jesus and handed him over to the Romans. Did he exist? He certainly did. They opened up the box and found six skeletons, one of them of an old man in his 60s. By the way, do you realize longevity back then wasn't even 30 years? I was on a television program. I was interviewed by Stone Phillips. You remember him and Dateline NBC? And we were talking about this bone box, and there was a technical problem. There was an interruption, and so we just sat there, and Stone said, you know, Professor, how old do you think Caiaphas was when he was high priest? Oh, I said, he was probably getting up in years, 35, 40. He goes, what? He would be that young? And I said, Stone, most people were dead by then. He was astonished. How do we know that? Because of the skeletons we find. Do you realize we can find a tomb and there might be 65 or 70 skeletons, only one third are adults, the rest are children? The longevity wasn't even half what it is today. Well, Caiaphas handed Jesus over to somebody named Pilate. Do you realize in the 1840s and 1850s, there was a skeptical scholar named Bruno Bauer, and he said, not only did Jesus not exist, neither did Pontius Pilate. Boy, was that a dumb argument. But it influenced one of his drinking buddies, whose name was Karl Marx. And Karl Marx went on to argue, and this is the official doctrine of Marxist communism, that Jesus wasn't even a figure of history. That is ridiculous. Well, we actually have two pieces of evidence now of Pilate. That's the first one. It's a ring cleaned and published only in the last year. And it means of Pilate. That's why I give you the facsimile on the right. And so when he presses his ring into wax or clay, then it's correct when you look at it, and it says of Pilate, meaning this belongs to Pilate. But look at the next slide. This was found in 1961, and this, of course, offers concrete evidence, you might say, that Pilate surely does exist. And this Pilate stone reads the Tiberium, Pontius Pilate Prefectus of Judea dedicates. It's a building at Caesarea Maritima. The stone was found, as you see it, when archaeologists were restoring the theater at Caesarea Maritima, which you can see if you want to join me this fall in Israel. So we have now two independent pieces of evidence that Governor Pilate certainly did exist. The Roman authority who condemned Jesus to the cross. But here's another example recently found in the next slide. That's the actual pool of Siloam. The Siloam pool was found in 2004. Now, some of you would say, now, wait a minute, I've been to Israel and I've seen a different pool that's called Siloam. Yes, that's the pool that goes back to the Middle Ages. It is related to the same water system, but it's not the real pool of Siloam that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. This one was found in 2004. The next slide shows you what it would have looked like, we think, when it was in perfect condition. The next slide shows you the archaeologist who found it in 2004. He's a friend of mine. His name is Eli Shukron, and Eli will be with me in Israel this fall, and he will be talking and sharing and with me about important archaeological finds. Remember also Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And he specifically stated that not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. You remember that? It's right there in the Gospels. Well, about 25 years ago, archaeologists began to dig down next to the Temple Mount. And you can see the wall on the left when you look at that slide. That's the wall that retains and supports the Temple Mount. The temple proper, the sanctuary, used to be on it, further to the left. There's not a trace of it remaining. The dome, you know, the golden dome, the Dome of the Rock, was built in its place in the Middle Ages. But as archaeologists dug down to the right side of the Temple Mount, they discovered a pile of stones. These are stones from the temple that were thrown off. Not one stone left in place that was not thrown down. And there it actually is. And when the archaeologists got down to it in the 1990s, and they realized what these stones were, they said, we're not even going to move them. We're just going to leave them right here where they fell as a reminder of what happened 2,000 years ago. From my point of view, it's a reminder that the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled as he said it. That is a very dramatic thing. A lot of people, when they go near that pile of stones, Jews and Christians alike, you'll see them get very quiet. They look at those stones. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it, he reads a passage, and he proclaims the kingdom of God. That is the great Isaiah scroll unrolled. You can see it today in Israel in the shrine of the book. And it would have been an old scroll in Jesus' time. It would have been close to 200 years old when Jesus preached that sermon in Nazareth. In fact, archaeology has gone on to show that in digging in the caves of Qumran, that 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament have been found. Not complete as Isaiah, but big chunks, small chunks and big chunks of 38 of the 39 books in your Old Testament in the original Hebrew language. And the text is the same. We didn't go back and find out, oh my goodness, Ezekiel is completely different, or oh, look at that, Deuteronomy reads completely different. No, it's the same text. What is significant about it? Look at the bottom bullet. The complete Hebrew Bible that we had only dated to AD 1000, and we've gone back 12 centuries. And we have evidence of textual stability. You know, folks, it's the same thing. When we look at the New Testament, we have thousands of texts that are pre-printing press. We have a very old fragment. Look at the next slide. This is a piece of John chapter 18. It dates to perhaps 125. The original John was written only about 30 years earlier. That's getting way back. The next slide will show you three small fragments of The Gospel of Matthew, those fragments are at a college in Oxford. The next slide will show you an old scholar looking at those old fragments. I went to Geneva. The next slide shows an old scholar looking at the whole of the Gospel of John. And by the way, that may date to about the year 190, so about 100 years after the original. So what does archaeology show? Well, it brings, and what does it do? It brings the past to the present, and it shows us that what the Bible is talking about actually happened. These old stories are about real people, real places, real events. If the Bible was fiction and just a lot of baloney and legend, then that would not be the case. Archaeology would not be a friend to the Bible the way it is. Do you want to grow in faith? And here's the application. You want to grow in faith? Learn these things. Become more knowledgeable. You don't have to say, oh, well, I believe the Bible and that settles it. That doesn't work very well, because someone else will say, well, I don't believe the Bible and that settles it. You need to be able to speak about the evidence. I'm not saying you have to become an archaeologist. I'm not saying you have to learn Greek, but you can up your game. I invite you to join me in Israel, some of you, if you're available to do that, and travel for a couple of weeks in the fall. There are some cards at the book table, and we'll explain all these details. The next slide will show you who will be there with me. That's Jerry Jenkins, best-selling author on the left. He's going to talk about his books and why he writes them, to educate people and show them faith. There's Eli Shukron, the archaeologist. He'll be with me, and that's Adolfo Reutemann on the right. He's the guy who directs the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Shrine of the Book. So you want to up your game? You want to answer the skeptics? This is one way you can do it. Know the Bible better. Know its world. Know the archaeology. And there's a book on the table that'll help you do that. If you want these slides to share with other people, they're available on a flash drive, which has some videos and 20 other PowerPoint slideshows as well. My exhortation to you is, look, you can do a better job. Your own faith can be strengthened. You can answer skeptics. There's a lot of evidence in support of Scripture, a lot of evidence in support of Christian faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes. We ask you to give us your Spirit of truth, because there is truth. We ask you to help us understand better the gospel and how to share it more effectively with others. If you want to come forward and because you have questions and you'd like prayer and counseling, I invite you to do that. There are people on staff here at First Baptist Church that will be delighted to meet with you and pray with you.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.